Matthew chapter 7. And if you'll follow along, I'm going to read through the first six verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank, literally a crossbeam, is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Father, we would ask this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would minister to each and every man and woman here. Lord, this is not an easy passage of Scripture. It's not easy, Lord, because we need to be searched out individually. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would not spare any light from your word this morning, that you might search our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any harmful way in us, and keep us in the way in regards to this subject, in regards to our relationship with you and our relationship with those around us. For some this morning, they've never met you, Lord, and we pray that as you've been enthroned on the praises of your people, as your word is going to be going forth, that you by your Spirit would, in the deepest part of a man or a woman's heart, show them their need for Jesus. And to all of these ends, I pray, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, we've been studying through the great teaching of Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we have carefully examined the first four themes of what he was teaching his disciples. The first was that of the real Christian. We call that section the Beatitudes pretty commonly these days. The next section deals with real righteousness. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. And so we had to see what real righteousness looked like from God's perspective, as opposed to the righteousness that all of Israel thought was the acceptable standard by looking at the Pharisees. And then we looked at the subject of real religion, how we relate as those who are citizens in the kingdom of God to the King of the kingdom. We looked at the subjects of giving and prayer and fasting. And then we looked at the subject of real riches in our last time together, the way we look at that which the world places such a value on. We looked at how God wants us to value our material possessions and how we look at them in light of eternity. Now this morning we come to the final major theme of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the subject of judgment. And we're going to examine real judgment. I want to read you an email that I got a few months ago, and I remembered it while I was preparing for this morning and went and looked it up. The person wrote, I'm not sure if you have time to respond, but I do have a Bible question. Now, I'm not a new Christian. I gave my heart to Jesus 25 years ago. But this is something that I've been pondering. Jesus said, judge not. And I know the Bible does not contradict itself, but he makes statements that we are to judge. For example, you will know a tree by its fruit, or you'll know they are my disciples by their love. So we can judge a Christian by their love and their fruit. What kind of judgment is Jesus talking about? Great question. And I'm sure a lot of you here have asked the same question. So we're going to look at this subject this morning as Jesus is teaching his disciples And I think it falls into two major headings. The first is, should we judge? Do we have the right to judge? And then, what are the principles of judgment if we are to judge? First, should we judge? Have you ever had someone say to you something like, who are you to judge me? Anybody had that said to them before? Raise your hand, okay? Or maybe the same person that posed the question made this statement to you. The Bible says not to judge. Now, those who claim that the Christian is never to judge really have not read the words judge not in their context. And when you're studying the Bible, I want to encourage you in this. It's so crucial. Context, context, context. It's so important to see the meaning of what the Scriptures are teaching by looking at them in context. And then here's another thought, and it's this. That phrase, judge not, in this passage, it is one of the backslider's favorite verses to run to. They have a collection of backslider verses that they run to for protection, like, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And then when you start talking to the person and you see what's going on in their life, you understand why they're trying to use these passages to hide behind. Now, as we look at these words in their context, we can see that Jesus does not forbid us to judge others. And I believe for good reasons, as you look at it in its immediate context and you look at the subject in the broader context of Scripture, careful discernment is essential for the Christian life. You know, the world says love is blind. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Christian love is not blind. Why don't you write this in the margins of your Bible there next to our passage? It's Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve, and the word approve means to approve after testing, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, to end up in that position of being sincere and without offense, Jesus says, or Paul says, that our love has to be served by knowledge. It needs to be served by discernment. We need to put things to the test, and you put it to the test of God's word. You see, the person who believes everything they hear and accepts everyone who claims to be spiritual is going to end up confused and ripped off. Now, what we need to do is to know the difference between being hypercritical and giving healthy criticism. There's a big difference between the two. You know, some people act as though they have the gift of criticism. No such gift in the Bible, but they act as though they have it, as if there is one. And they are kind of by lifestyle critical. We need to know the difference between being hypercritical and giving healthy criticism. What is the difference between the two? There's a quote by a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's a commentator, well worth getting his stuff and reading it in terms of a study help when you study the word. He says this, does such criticism arise because there is profound grief over sin? Is the critic moved by the fact that God is outraged and that great wrong is done? Too often the critic has no sensitivity for sin at all. Nor is it because of a great love for the neighbor that the critic makes his accusations. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose sin. Very searching standards to put our lives to the test. Is there a profound grief over sin? Are we moved by the fact that God is outraged and that some great wrong in his eyes has been done? Are we sensitive to those issues? And if we really are, we're not bent on exposing the individual. We're going to be bent on saying, okay, let's limit the sphere of the knowledge of the wrongdoing, but let's address the wrongdoing and see how God's going to help. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, gives us an example of healthy criticism. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And again, I think you need to put that alongside of the words of Jesus there in Matthew 7. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul says that you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That word restore, it comes from a Greek word that was actually a medical term in New Testament times. And the word restore, it meant to set a broken bone. That's a great picture word, I think. You who are spiritual, set the broken bone. Now, when we're talking about judging, can we judge? Should we or should we not judge? Well, look at medically, there can be no diagnosis, there can be no prescribed treatment, there can be no rehabilitation without an examination, correct? Medically, if you're going to have a bone set, the very fact that the doctor can prescribe getting a cast made for the limb that's been hurt, it presumes that he's observed a break, that he's looked carefully, he's taken x-rays, and he's seen, and go, wow, you have a broken bone here. In a spiritual sense, when Paul says that we should restore one another, the act of restoration presumes that a fault has been observed. The very act of restoration presumes that brothers and sisters in Christ have looked at an individual and they could discern a spiritual broken bone, if you would. They could go, something's broken here. What's not right with this situation? The teaching in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't condemn us for acknowledging the fact of sin. It tells us that we must be able to judge it without condemning the person. That's crucial. That's the kind of judgment that Jesus is saying we ought not judge with. The kind of judgment that puts us in the seat of God relative to the individual. But we need to be able to judge sin. We need to be able to look at an action and know that biblically, something's broken. Once we see a brother or a sister in sin, our job is to get the speck out. Our job is to set the bone, so to speak, not with condemning hearts, but out of the love of God. And you see, when you're ministering to the person who's sinned, who's overtaken in any fault, it will require that you minister to the fallen person. It requires that you serve them by helping them process the reality of their wrongdoing. Now, sometimes that's the hardest part. Getting them to see that something's really broken. And that requires an act, that's a labor of love. Helping them recognize the speck and then helping them to get it out. And that can be a very frustrating labor of love. When our youngest boy, Nathan, was little, I remember a couple of times when we were living up at Lake of the Pines and he'd be playing outside in the summer barefoot and he'd come in with a splinter. And sometimes the splinter was not much more than a speck of a splinter, you know. And he'd be crying and I would look at it and go, we got to get this out so there's no infection. But the task of removing the splinter from his little foot was really frustrating because he would scream and pull his foot away every time I'd go to get it. And the issue for me was really a very simple one. Do I love him enough to get it out? It's not a question, does he have a splinter? It's not a question, does it need to come out? The question is, do I love him enough to help him get it out? And when you're ministering to somebody who's been overtaken in a fault, it's spiritual to judge it. Not to judge the person as God would stand and judge, as is this person saved or not saved, but rather to judge it as biblically something that's broken in their lives, and then to say, okay, now, you may scream and you might keep pulling away, but I'm going to hang here with you until we deal with this. Restoration is also not usually a quick process. It can be very frustrating and very lengthy, making it a labor of love. Think of the picture, the word picture, the setting of a broken bone, helping somebody that's willing to say, okay, yes, I've sinned. And yes, I've sinned against God and God alone. They really get the Psalm 51. They really are brought by the Holy Spirit to Psalm 51. And with David, they could say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, Lord, I need you to put me together. Well, sometimes you're going to see that the longest part of that process is helping them as they limp along. Think of physical therapy. Think of rehabilitation. Think of a severe athletic injury, and the person, it's going to take them the whole off season to rehab. Man, they have day in, day out stuff that they have got to do if they're ever going to be strong and capable of running the race again. And so it is a labor of love. They might kick, they might scream. It's a lengthy process. And you know, by the way, it's no point in thinking about rehab until they get to the place of saying, oh, the bone's broken. Trying to rehab somebody before they go, against him and only him have I sinned, it's not going to happen. But should we judge? Biblically, absolutely so. The real question is not can we or should we judge. The question is what can I judge? When do I judge? How do I judge? And I think that brings us to the second heading of the principles of judgment that I think are in the words of Jesus here. In verse 1, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And I think the first principle of judgment, if we are going to rightly deal with somebody who's overtaken in a fault, the first thing we need to realize is that we stand before God as well. You know, the Pharisees, they played God as they were willing to condemn other people. They always and only judged on their standards. They only and always judged on the externals. And Jesus said, hey, God's judging. He's looking into the heart. It's not just about external issues. But you see, the Pharisees never considered that they themselves would one day be giving an account because they thought they were above it all. Christians, you and I are going to stand before God. Not to be judged in regards to our salvation. Jesus settled that account on the cross. He said, it is finished. When he said it is finished, it means the debt for our sin has been paid in full. And the minute you trusted Christ, your sins were blotted out. You are forever made right with God. Judicially, you're right with God. You're justified by faith. But you and I will give an account of our works before him. And in light of that, when you really realize that, you look in the mirror and go, I've got my hands full. I can't be busy sniffing out other people's sin. Have you ever met sin sniffers? They're always sniffing out everybody else's issues. When you realize that you're going to give an account to the Lord for your works, you'll be so busy taking care of your relationship with the Lord that you won't be looking critically for sins and faults in others. So when you do see one, it'll be a healthy view. It will be an unintentional view, more likely than not. You're not looking for it, but God will say, I need you to see this and I need you to help this person. And then in verse 2, Jesus says, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Here's the second principle of judgment. We need to realize that not only do you and I stand before God at the end, but people are judging us right now. Right now, people are watching us. In Luke 6, verses 37 through 38, Jesus says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. Jesus is saying, we receive from people exactly what we give. The kind of judgment and the measure of judgment that we mete out comes right back to us. We will reap what we have sown. The third principle of judgment is that in order to rightly judge others, we need to clearly see their problems. And here we run into probably one of the biggest issues in regards to judgment. Pause. Is anybody cold here besides me? Can we like turn those things off? I am freezing up here. Here's the problem. Our own sins distort the way we look at the world around us. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 from Matthew 7 from the New Living Translation. How can you think of saying, this is good, how can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log from your own eye, then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Jesus asks a key question of each of us. In the New King James, and why? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank, or literally the crossbeam, in your own eye? Why is that, he asks. Why is it that you look at a speck in somebody else's eye, but you don't even consider this big weight-bearing beam in your own eye? I find it amazing how much worse my sin looks on somebody else. My sins never look that bad when I'm committing them. But when I see you commit the same sin, they look horrific. And I've discovered another thing about sin, is that my own failings are sometimes the things I despise most about others. Remember one day in the Old Testament, a guy named Nathan? He was a prophet in Israel, but he also happened to be a really good friend of King David. And one day he came to David and he said, David, he goes, I gotta tell you something. There's a guy in your kingdom, and he has it all. He has an amazing house. He's got servants and maids and great flocks and great herds. And living next door to him is this guy who's really poor. And his neighbor's got one little lamb. And this little lamb is like, he treats it like he's his child. He lets it sleep in bed with him at night. He lives with this little lamb, treasures it. And the wealthy man, he had visitors come to his house, and the wealthy guy sent his servants next door to the poor guy's house, and he stole the guy's one precious little lamb and had it killed, and they ate it. And when David heard it, he became just angry, and he judged the wealthy man's actions as sinful. And he said to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:56, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this shall surely die. To which Nathan, David's friend, said, David, you're the man. Wow. All of a sudden, the situation has changed. David, king of Israel, many wives, and next door to him lives a guy named Uriah with his wife Bathsheba. And David took Uriah's wife, committed adultery with her, and then killed her husband, Uriah, to cover up his sin. You see, the scenario, it only needed a little turn. And suddenly David saw that the thing that he judged so harshly in this other guy's life was really the sin in his own life. Why is it, how is it, that we can find the most minuscule faults in others while virtually we are incapable of seeing glaring faults and failures in our own lives? Failures that are as glaring as big weight-bearing beams in a building? I think the answer lies all the way back to the very first of the Beatitudes. Turn back there real quickly to verse 3 of chapter 5. When Jesus begins to describe the nature and the character of the citizen of his kingdom, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you are convinced that you are spiritually bankrupt, you're in no position to be critical of others. You remember that when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the very next beatitude was, blessed are the meek, after you mourned over your sin. Poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, and then blessed are the meek. A sense of real spiritual bankruptcy leads to genuine meekness, to where you look and you go, I can't look down on anybody. It's the hypercritical person who, in light of these words, is driven by pride. Pride drives the hypercritical individual. A constant pattern of criticizing others is a sign of spiritual pride. You only become hypercritical of others because you view yourself as spiritually superior to the ones you're judging. Man, I pray we'll diagnose our lives with that. Remember, God's not saying don't look. But if we're to clearly see the fault, we have to be dealing with the issues in our own lives, the plank in our own eyes. When can we rightly judge another and help remove the speck from their eye? And I can't emphasize this enough, guys. The end is to help them, not crush them. It's only when we've examined ourselves and we can see clearly. That's when we're in a position to judge righteously. And we'll only examine ourselves when, number one, we remember that we're standing before God every day and we're going to give an account. We'll only examine ourselves when we remember that right now people are looking at the way we live our lives. And we'll only examine ourselves when we are really conscious of our spiritual bankruptcy outside of Christ. We need to be aware of God's love and the fact that we've been loved by Him. Question, when did God love us? Answer, when we were deserving judgment. When we were condemned before Him, He loved us. Dr. H.A. Ironside said this. He says, when our hearts are occupied with His wondrous love, we remember that He loved us when we were unlovely. And some of us are not very lovely now. We remember that He loved us when we were unlovable. And some of us are not very lovable yet. If He could do that when we were rebellious, and if that love is now shed abroad in our hearts, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish. We ought to be able to love those who are sinful, unkind, and selfish. Now remember, that doesn't mean acting as though nothing's wrong. It means being honest. It means calling sin, sin. It means hanging with them, even if they're kicking and screaming and pulling back and saying, no, don't touch that. And then when they finally admit it, it's going to be walking along with them as they limp through the process of being restored. But the reason I kind of went back to the last words that he said, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish. Have you ever noticed that very often we're quick to judge people for things less than sinful and unkind and selfish? How many of us have been quick to judge a look? Christians do that all the time. I remember I was just brand new in the ministry, and my office happened to be on the far side of a parking lot away from the front office, and several times a day I'd have to go there and you check your messages, and it was long before, you know, there was, you know, electronic medium by which we could communicate with each other, and there was no computer system and network or anything like that. So if you wanted to check your messages, you walked up to the front office and checked it, and you'd pass people all the time going through the parking lot. And generally, because you had a busy day, I'd just have my head down, be headed for the front office thinking about stuff. And I remember one Christmas day, the mail slot in the door to our apartment opened up and an envelope went through. Now, that's odd. It's Christmas Day. No mail delivery today. So I went and I picked it up. And it was a note from somebody who went to the church where I was pastoring. And they said, Pastor, I just want to tell you that I've really been offended by you. And every time I see you in the parking lot, you never even acknowledge me. You never say hi to me. I say hi to you. I wave at you. I smile. And you never, ever give me the time of day. And at least when they'd sign their name, which was nice that they were willing to do that. Well, months went by. And every day you'd go into the office to start your day and you'd get an appointment slip. And the appointment would have the time. And there'd usually be a little something, premarital or marital or, you know, whatever, personal. And I had an appointment time, and it had, there was two names. It was a husband and wife and their last name, and it said personal, regarding personal. So the hour's coming up for the appointment. I look at my thing and I'm looking, why is this name? It's familiar to me. I know I've seen this name someplace. Well, they come in and they sit down, and I make the connection. It's the lady who wrote me the note. And she starts, this is months after Christmas, and she starts telling me again how I've just crushed her, that I haven't been loving to her. And I looked at her and I said, I have to be honest with you. I've never met you in my life. I don't even remember your face. Well, you pass me every day in the parking lot. I'm sorry. I've never noticed you. For months, she carried around this thing that I was like this mean, unloving, self-absorbed pastor, and I'd never met her. And the basis of the judgment was not a look, but the absence of a look. And I wonder how many times you've been greatly offended here at Metro because of the way somebody looked at you or didn't look at you. You smiled and you were waiting for the echo, you know, and it didn't come. We're quick to judge someone because they didn't want to have lunch with us. And you thought for sure, you want to meet them, you want to get to know them, you want to have lunch, and they said no. Maybe they had good reason to say no, but a judgment's made. Are those things sin? No. But we're sure quick to judge people as if. See, we're not to judge that stuff. Many times we're quick to judge without any regard to the fruit of a person's life. I'm going to give you a cross-reference. Put it in the margins of your Bible there or in your notes. Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 33. And at first listening, you might go, what's that have to do with it? I'll make the connection. He says, I went by the field of a lazy man, in verse 30. Verse 31, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. You see, when Solomon looked at this field, he just didn't see a wasted field. He saw that it was the fruit of a lazy life. And the same would have been true, conversely, if the field was well tended and fruitful, he would know the connection between the fruit and the fruitfulness of the field and the diligence of the owner. There can be flaws and failures in an otherwise fruitful Christian life, guys. And it amazes me how quick Christians can be to judge and condemn a life that's by and large bearing the fruit of a healthy relationship with Christ. And because there's a personal offense that's taken, you discount the general fruitfulness of the life. And just condemn. Jesus said this in Luke 6:42. He said, a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. When you're dealing with sin in somebody's life, you want to look at the fruit. And yes, if we use the analogy, Psalm 1, we're like trees planted by the rivers of water. You know, fruitful trees can have a bent. You know, they might have some gnarled branches in them. But having a gnarled branch, or maybe it's just tilted a little bit, doesn't make it a bad tree, because Jesus says you can't get good fruit from a bad tree. It just means that it needs to be straightened out. You might not like the fact that it's maybe not quite as aesthetically pleasing as maybe the tree next to it. Because I want to encourage you, when you are in the position of seeing somebody overtaken in a fault, don't make this gross condemnation of their life because of the sin. You need to take into consideration the whole picture of their life. Is this generally a fruitful life? And if it is, well then, that puts everything into a perspective that you can deal with and pray about. Because we not only need to be aware of the fact when we're dealing with people of God's love for us and the fact that he's loved us, we need to have his love in us if we're going to be able to deal rightly. Jesus rebuked his disciples for lacking this kind of love. In Luke 9:51 says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" You see, the person that you're ministering to sometimes might think you're trying to destroy them, but you're not. You're trying to save them. Hopefully, that's the deal. That's what makes it so hard sometimes, because they think, "Well, you're just after me, and you don't like me, and you're being too hard with me." Well, hopefully, coming from the heart that we're seeing should be there with us in regards to judgment. That won't be the case. But we need to understand the point. And here's what I've seen too many times, is that there's real sin, and that real sin needs to be addressed. And tragically, more often than not, people within a church, they're not interested in restoring. They just want to crush, because they've been hurt by the sin. They're outraged. And some people, they want to crush it because they're Pharisees, and they're just outraged. How could they call themselves a Christian and do this thing? And they fall into that category of, you're not even in the place of being able to judge. But too many times when it comes to dealing with sin, there's, restoration isn't the goal. It's just, let's just kill them. Guys, to have the kind of love that we need to have in order to rightly judge and be a part of restoration, it means that you have to have a relationship with Jesus that makes it possible. Because in John 15:5, Jesus said, "Apart from him, you can do nothing." It's one last bit here that we're going to get to before communion. In verse 6, which really contextually says, of course Christians should judge, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, that's difficult for a lot of people to grab, because it seems like Jesus is contradicting himself. I mean, isn't that making a pretty heavy judgment? Calling someone a dog, calling someone a pig? Well, Jesus is saying that we have to make some kind of judgments, because I've been instructed to not waste the precious truths of God on dogs or swine. There's a judgment that has to be made. Now, question, with whom can I share the pearls of God's wisdom? Well, first of all, I believe Jesus is saying that we're not to condemn, but we are to discriminate. Condemnation is reserved for God alone. He alone is the ultimate judge. It's not mine, it's not yours to say that a person is condemned or damned. But there are those people who cannot receive the truth of God's word. There are some people who can't receive the good news. What do we do with them? Do we, like, withhold all truth? Do we give them nothing? Well, I believe that the answer to that is that what Christian words can't do, a Christian life can. There's just a time when you just stop wasting your words. Listen to these words of a guy named William Barclay. He said, "It is often impossible to talk to some people about Christ. Their moral blindness, their intellectual pride, and cynical mockery may make them impervious to words about Jesus. But it is always possible to show men Christ. And the weakness of the church lies not in the lack of Christian arguments, but in the lack of Christian lives." There's a time when you've said what you can say. to say any more would be casting your pearls before swine. But what words can't do, a life may do. Share another quote with you. This one's not from my favorite commentator. It is from my favorite person in the world. One day I was being kind of a bonehead. It's rare, but I have done that in the past. Extraordinarily rare. I think I only did it 30, 40 times last week. And I was just being obstinate about something. And my wife looked at me and she said, "Richard, just be a Christian." I mean, I was in this big argument over something. And I had to prove myself right. And I was going to show them how wrong they were. And to show you how important the issue was, I can't even to this day remember what in the world it had to do with. But what I remember is what my wife said to me. She said, "Just be a Christian, Richard." Now, we've been learning what a Christian is. A Christian is poor in spirit. A Christian is broken over sin. A Christian is meek. A Christian's too humbled by his own sin, too busy trying to keep himself right before God. He's so aware of the mercy and the grace that he's received that he can't be hypercritical or condemning of anyone else. But though he's not hypercritical, he should be discerning. He should be able to observe with clarity a fault in another believer, and from a humble and loving heart, bring that fault to their attention. Proverbs 27:5 says this: "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Open rebuke. It's much better to just openly rebuke somebody than to say you love them but never address the issue. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When they come from a right heart, they're faithful wounds. Here's an interesting one. Leviticus 19:17. I'll read from the Old King James. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." The way I read that is that it's actually hatred towards your brother if you just let him continue in sin. If you see sin in their life and you don't rebuke them, you're hating them to let it carry on. No, we're not to be hypercritical. But we should be discerning. Able to observe with clarity because we've examined our own heart. Our own sin isn't blurring our vision of the world around us. And observe with clarity a fault in somebody else's life, and from a humble and loving heart, bring the fault to their attention and be a part of the process of God putting that broken life together. You know, I pray that we would never, ever be the kind of fellowship that just is filled with self-righteous, spiritually proud people that are forever finding fault. They're just not happy unless they see how messed up somebody else is. I pray that we would be the kind of Christians that we got our hands full walking right with the Lord. We're so amazed that he would have grace for us and mercy towards us in our lost condition that the last thing we would ever do is look down on the world around us. And from that position, should the opportunity present itself, be able to, in love, say to a person who's overtaken in a fault, "I love you, but I need to share something with you." And then serve them. If their first response is kick you in the face because they're pulling away, well, don't stop. And then when you finally get a hold of them, and they understand that something's broken, be a part of the process of the bone being healed. That's what I pray will be about. And for that to happen, we got to be walking with the Lord.